Well, you've no doubt heard the saying, the elephant in the room. And it's almost always talking about something that everybody knows, but nobody wants to discuss. Oftentimes, elephants in the room can be political issues, they can be religious issues, they can be issues of relational discord when two people may not be getting along too well and everybody knows, but nobody's talking about it. All of these things can become an elephant in the room. Well, just like that, there are elephants in the church. And what I mean by that is there are things that are going on in the world that the church as a whole is either not discussing or not discussing very much. And so we've titled this series, Elephants in the Church, because that's what we want to deal with, those very issues. I asked our youth group to give me a list of things they wished the church would talk about, and I have to say I was amazed at what they came up with. We have an incredible group of young people in this church. If you were here last week for Youth Sunday, you know exactly what I'm talking about. They are some deep thinkers, but they are also dealing with things that you and I as kids never imagined. But here's the other thing. The stuff they're dealing with is stuff that affects us all. And because the church hasn't dealt with it in a direct way, what we're finding is that young people are leaving the church. And in fact, all the studies show they're leaving the church at rates equal to or greater than previous generations. Now, that's not new information. You've probably known that or observed that or read that somewhere. But here's what surprised me. Those same studies will tell you they're leaving not because they're disinterested. It isn't because they don't want a relationship with God. It isn't because they don't believe the Bible is right. It's because they're looking for answers and they're not finding them. And so instead of the church, they're going to the internet and they're going to Hollywood and Facebook and social media and TV and Google and all sorts of other places looking for those answers. One way I put it was, imagine for a minute, your back hurts. Now, for some of us, that's just reality, right? But imagine your back hurts, and you go to the doctor to have your back fixed. And while you're sitting in the lobby of the doctor's office, you look around and realize this is an eye doctor. You're probably not going to sit in that lobby very long. You're going to get up, you're going to leave, and you're going to go somewhere that deals with the thing you're suffering from. Well, that's exactly what we see going on with youth and with other people for that matter. They're looking for answers to things that we all deal with, and they're finding that in many cases the church isn't providing it. So that's the idea behind elephants in the church. We want to deal with these issues that all believers deal with on a daily basis. It's an important thing to do. For a couple of reasons. First of all, it's exactly what the Apostle Paul did when he wrote his letters to the churches in the New Testament. He dealt with present-day issues they were dealing with at that time. For example, when Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesian church, he wrote that letter during a time when the church at Ephesus was struggling with their faith. They'd become a church that was known for their social outreach and their social good works, but in large part had left the gospel behind. In fact, when you come to the book of Revelation, because of that very thing, the church of Ephesus is one of the seven churches that Jesus has a warning against. He even says in Revelation 2, I know your works, your toil, your patience, and your endurance, but I have this against you. He says, you've abandoned your first love. In other words, in search for social goodness, they had left the gospel behind. And so when Paul writes to them, that's their contemporary issue. That's their elephant in the church. And he deals with it. He says in Ephesians 2, very famously, by grace you have been saved through faith, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Or consider when Paul wrote his letter to Rome. Now that church was dealing with something that churches today all deal with, and that is the influence of the world into the worship. And how much of that do we let in the door, and how much of that do we keep out? And the church in Rome was right in the middle of that struggle. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed by this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul gives us this example. we are, as believers, to deal with these contemporary issues through our faith. That's one reason. The second reason is because, like it or not, these things are happening. Ignoring them doesn't make them go away. Not talking about them doesn't make them go away. We are all living in the same world, and these things are going on. And my job as your pastor is to give you the tools to help navigate these things as they come up. And so each message in this series is titled, Keeping Your Faith In, and then there's some kind of description. This week, it's Keeping Your Faith In a Tragic World. Next week, it's Keeping Your Faith In an Uncertain World. And I want to give you the tools to build and root and keep your faith even in the world around us. Now, having said that, I need to give a disclaimer, because this series will deal with controversial issues. It will deal with things that are sensitive to some people, and it's not in an effort to offend anyone or upset anyone. Trust me, from the bottom of my heart, that's the last thing I want to do. We're not trying to alienate anyone or any group or any belief or any lifestyle. That's not what we're about. What we want to do is give you the tools to help process these things according to the Bible. As believers, we're not called to run from these things. We're not called to stick our heads in the sand. You know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 16, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, be strong, he says. And so we're going to deal with these elephants in the church. By the way, do you know the best way to eat an elephant? One bite at a time. That's exactly right. You know, both services got that. That must be a pretty popular thing. But that's exactly what we're going to do here. One bite at a time, one topic at a time, one issue at a time, we're going to tackle these things. And so I asked you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 2, because in there we see a very similar issue. And so if you brought your Bible, go ahead and open that to Matthew 2. It's no secret, one of the most serious issues, one of the most sensitive issues plaguing our society, and not just among our youth, although they seem to be the most affected in a lot of ways, but truthfully, everyone in our nation is dealing with this, and that is this surge of mass shootings. And everyone knows exactly what I'm talking about. And you're all aware that about 2 months ago, the most recent one was in Parkland, Florida, where a gunman broke into a high school and killed 17 people, wounded 17 more. And as tragic as that is, the unfortunate truth is, it's just the latest in a long line of these events. In fact, I looked it up this past week, and I found that since the year 2000, more than 160 mass shootings where four or more people were killed have occurred in our nation, taking the lives of more than 1,700 people. And afterwards, in the wake of these tragedies, people are often left with the question of why. Why did this happen? What was this person thinking about? How could God allow something so tragic to go on? And it can be very frustrating when we don't get those answers. But the reality in which we live is that senseless violence oftentimes is just that. It's senseless violence. And there's no understanding the why. Last year, there was a gunman in Las Vegas who opened fire on a country music concert. He killed 58 people and wounded 851 others. A year later, the police still don't have a solid motive. Sometimes there is no understanding the why. All that to say this. This message this morning is not to try and explain away these things. I'm not trying to give some superficial answer. I'm not minimizing these events. I don't want to try and trivialize these tragedies that people go through with some made-up explanation of why. I would never do that. But rather, I want to give you a biblical way of processing them and moving through them in faith. And to do that, we want to look at a very similar story in the Bible. And it's found in Matthew chapter 2. If you notice in verse 13, it says, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. You know, scholars believe that when this event happened, Herod killed more than 13,000 children with that one stroke of his pen. And when tragedy like this happens, when mass tragedy occurs, it has the ability to shake our faith to the core. And so there's some things we want to notice about this story, because it speaks to the faithfulness of God, even in the midst of unprecedented suffering. And the first thing we notice in here is God's presence. Notice how it says in verse 13, when they departed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And then again in verse 19, it said, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph. It's pretty clear that God is present even in the midst of all of this. And that's one of the most important things to remember when tragedy strikes. God is still present even during ungodly acts. And what I mean by that is God doesn't abandon his people when the world strikes. David said in Psalm 23, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. He said, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. David knew that no matter what his enemy may do to him, he had a God that was walking with him. You remember the story of Israel going into Egypt. They were escaping the famine in the land, and Joseph had been sold into slavery. And his brothers unknowingly come to him because they're about to starve. And through that reconciliation, Joseph brings his brothers, his family, his father, the whole nation of Israel into Egypt, where they're able to survive. And they live that way for a while. But it tells us in the very first chapter of Exodus that after some time, a Pharaoh came into power that didn't like the Israelites. He didn't know Joseph. In fact, he was terrified that the Israelites had become so numerous that they were a threat to their national security. And so this Pharaoh decides that he's going to imprison the entire nation. And they live that way for more than 400 years. And then Moses is born. And 80 years later, God calls Moses at the burning bush. And if you remember that conversation, God says to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people and have heard their cry. You see, even in the midst of national tragedy, even in the midst of bad government, of an oppressive system, of Christian persecution, God is still there. The Bible says he will never leave us or forsake us, especially not in our hour of need. And Jesus tells us in John 16, in the world you will have tribulation. Becoming a Christian does not mean you are exempt from tragedy. But it does mean you're not alone with tragedy. The Bible tells us that when a person comes into a relationship with Jesus, the Holy Spirit indwells that person's soul and their heart and goes with them everywhere, even through the shadows of death itself, as David says. By the way, did you know that in the New Testament, the word for Holy Spirit in Greek is paraclete? And that is almost always translated Comforter. That's the Holy Spirit's job. He comforts the believer. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction." That means when you go through something hard, when tragedy strikes, no matter how big it is, you as a believer have the presence of God standing right there, indwelling your soul, comforting you every step of the way. So we have God's presence. Second, we have God's protection. Notice in verse 13, it goes on to say that the angel said, "Rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you." And then later on, the angel comes back and says, "Okay, now you can go home." You know, I think there's something a lot of people misunderstand. And that is that protection of God means the absence of evil. It doesn't mean the absence of evil. What it does mean is the limitation of evil. Notice how right before Herod was able to harm Jesus, God intervened. And even though he didn't stop all of Herod's actions, he limited the effect. You see, the truth is, as long as we live in a fallen world, evil will exist. It's there. And it's here to stay until the end times. Paul tells us in Romans 5, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all. Evil is the reality of a fallen world. When we lived in Ohio, we lived in a very nice neighborhood. It was probably one of the nicer neighborhoods in our town. That doesn't mean it was the most expensive, but it was well-kept. It had good residents. A lot of military lived in there. The streets were maintained. It was the type of place where kids would still ride their bikes in the street, you know, those little nuggets of wholesomeness that we have in America here and there. Well, that's where we lived. Now, coming from Albuquerque, it was very different because in Albuquerque, there's a lot of crime. In fact, auto theft is one of the highest in Albuquerque, so bad that they say if your vehicle is missing and you haven't found it in 4 hours, it's gone. It's probably in Mexico. It might be in a chop shop. But that's where we were coming from. And so we move into this nice neighborhood. Now, on our property, I had an outbuilding I used as my workshop. I kept that building locked religiously every day. In fact, if I was leaving to go to the store, I would lock all the doors. But after some time of living in this neighborhood where nothing ever happened, I became complacent. And I started leaving the door unlocked every now and then more often, until finally I just didn't lock it at all. One day I went out to my shop and I found the door was ajar. I walk in and realize I had been robbed. You see, I left the door open and the thief came barging in. Well, Adam left the door open. He sinned, and through that door, the enemy came barging in. And he's going to remain there until Jesus throws him into the eternal lake of fire in the end times and removes him altogether from this world and removes his ability to affect life. But until that point, evil still exists. The good news is, it doesn't go unchecked. That God is always there limiting how much the enemy's allowed to do. He's limiting that effect. You remember the story of Job and how Job was the most righteous man in the whole world. And Satan said to God, you know, he's only righteous because you've blessed him. And so God said, okay, you can mess with him a little. In fact, he says in Job chapter 1, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him, do not stretch out your hand." And so Satan tormented Job, and he took his possessions and his health and his family and his home and his riches and everything, but God stopped him from going too far. You see, whenever tragedy happens, it's easy to focus only on the loss. And when it's a personal tragedy, it's even easier to focus on the loss. And I'm not saying that loss is small. I'm not saying it's not painful. I'm not saying it shouldn't get our attention. But as bad as that loss was, it's also important to remember without God's intervention, limiting the effects of that tragedy, it could have been infinitely worse. The shooter in Parkland, Florida killed 17 people. But you know what people don't often talk about is more than 3,000 students made it to safety. Now, do you think when he woke up that morning, that shooter thought, I'm only going after 17? Or do you think he thought, I'm going after as many as I possibly can? But God intervened and stopped and limited that action. Or think about September 11, how the terrorist hijacked 4 planes, flew 2 of them into the World Trade Center, 1 into a field here in Pennsylvania, and Flight 77 was flown into the Pentagon. Now, in addition to the people on board the plane, 125 were in the Pentagon. What people don't remember is the spot that was hit in the Pentagon was a place that was under construction. And only a fraction of the people who would eventually occupy that building were even there. And so God was present even in the midst of that tragedy, limiting the effect. So we have God's protection. Third, we have God's perfection. Notice how it says in verse 23, and he went away and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and you see and read the story of Adam sinning and God coming in right after that sin and saying, a seed will come from Eve that will rise up and crush the head of this serpent. If you go all the way back there, what you see is the promise of a Savior. And throughout the Old Testament, over the next 4,000 years, more than 400 different prophecies would come along talking about the Messiah. And yet, even in the wake of the best attempt of the enemy to stop that from happening, God's perfect plan of redemption was still fulfilled. In Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us, all things work together for the good of those who love God. Now notice that verse doesn't say all things are good. Don't misunderstand that. There's a lot of stuff in life that's bad. Murder is bad. Abortion is bad. Drug addiction is bad. Poverty is bad. War is bad. Disease and death and bankruptcy and all of these things are terrible. They're plights on humanity. This doesn't say everything is good. What it does say is God is so sovereign that he's able to take even the worst of the worst and use it for something ultimately good. Did you know that according to history, King Herod was a very paranoid guy? Historical documents will tell you that he was afraid day and night somebody was going to take his throne. And he was so paranoid that he killed his wife and his 2 sons just to protect it because he thought they were plotting against him. That's the paranoia that's going on in his mind, and that's the paranoia we see here. Because if you go back to verse 3 of the second chapter, it says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Now imagine for a minute that God stopped Herod. That he said, Herod, you're not going to do this. It's too bad. It's too evil. I'm not going to let this happen. Imagine that occurred. The paranoia would have still been there. The search for Christ would have continued. Jesus would have never been able to come home. And even though Herod eventually dies, that paranoia would have been transferred to his sons. The search would have continued. It's not a far stretch of the imagination to think bounty hunters would have been deployed and the military would have been used and the whole nation would have been turned on edge every single day until Jesus was found. And so by God allowing Herod to go through with this act, actually allows Herod to fool himself into a false sense of security because he believes Jesus is no longer a threat. And the whole thing blows over. And Jesus is free to return to Nazareth and grow up into adulthood and grow into the ministry and heal people and teach people and eventually go to the cross and conquer the very evil that sought to do him in. You know, I always think of what Joseph said when he was finally reunited with the same brothers that had sold him into slavery. He said in Genesis 50, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, to bring it about that many people should be saved. So God took something meant to end Jesus' ministry, and he turned it around into something that contributed to Jesus' ministry. And so even in the most extreme tragedy. God has the ability to take the worst of the worst and use it to accomplish the best of the best. So we have God's presence. He never leaves us. We have God's protection. He's always there. We have God's perfection because his perfect plan will still happen no matter what the world does. And finally, we have God's precognition. In other words, his ability to know what's going to happen before it does. Notice in verse 17, it says, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet." Verse 23, again, it says, "So that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled." And if you go back to verse 15, it says it there. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. You know, it seems like God knew this was going to happen. It seems like throughout the whole course of human history, he knew what was going to go on. We have a God that knows the future even before we can comprehend it. You will never surprise him. Nothing will surprise God. We have a God who knows more about the future than we do the past. You know, one of the favorite things I kind of like to do, it's just like a game I have with my wife, is I like to shock her with things. You know, like facts and figures and prices. And I'll grab something that was surprising to me and I'll say, "Honey, how much do you think that was?" And she'll go, "I don't know." And I'll say, no, just guess. You'll never guess. You'll never guess. And then she guesses and she gets it. Like every time. You have to wake up pretty early in the morning to surprise my wife. Well, as hard as that may be, you will never surprise God. He will never be caught off guard. He already knows what's going to happen before we can even dream it, and he already has a plan to use it for good. Isaiah 46 says, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done." Now think about that verse for a minute. From ancient times, things we haven't even considered yet, God knows will happen, how it will happen, and how he's going to use it in his plan. And not only that, but he's ready to take any tragedy and turn it into a triumph. He has a plan for that too. You see, Herod thought he was going to wipe out Jesus. The enemy thought he would wipe out Jesus by this act of mass tragedy. And in the end, all they ended up doing was fooling themselves and providing Jesus a worry-free childhood where he could grow. The Bible says that he grew in knowledge and understanding, that at the age of 10, he was in the synagogue. He was debating and talking with the leaders, that he grew from there and eventually goes into the ministry. He does miracles and he heals and he teaches and he turns the whole world upside down, eventually saving every man, woman, and child who would ever come to him. You might be going through something right now, something difficult. Maybe something tragic has happened in your life. Maybe you're struggling with something that you never thought would ever come your way. Some difficulty that you can't seem to overcome, and you're wondering, what am I going to do? How is it that God would let me go through something so painful? Well, let me just remind you that even in the midst of the stormiest days, God is right there with you. His Spirit indwells you as a believer for all time, and he's walking with you, and he's protecting you, and he has a plan to use that very thing to build you. And let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you're a God who has a plan for our lives. That you're a God who, no matter what we may go through, no matter how dark the world may get, you can take whatever it is and turn it end for end and use it for your perfect will. Lord, that's hard for us to comprehend sometimes, especially when we're seeing on the news these things that have happened. It's hard to understand how you could possibly take that thing and use it for good. But we see even here, thousands of years ago, you were doing the very same thing, taking a tragedy and turning it end for end to provide the ministry for the one who would save the world. You're a God who, no matter what we go through, you saw it coming, you know how it's going to be handled, and you already have a plan to use it to build us up. You're the God we follow and serve. Lord, we pray right now, if there's any among us who are dealing with something like that, that you be with them this morning and for all time. Build them up. Draw them close. In Jesus' name, amen.